morning once again. I want to welcome you all here this morning. Just glad you could be with us as we continue to worship the Lord. And if you're here visiting, we would love to get to know you if this is your first time. And so what I would invite you to do is just hang out afterwards and just get to know us as well. And so last week, we got a taste for Genesis as we looked at chapters 1:1-2. And immediately there, we are introduced. The story just takes off right away, and we're introduced to the main character, God. And this God, God, created everything. And quickly, the focus turns to the earth. And what we see in the earth, and it should come here in some primitive slides of mine. You gotta go back before that, sorry. Is it was formless. It says it was without form, and it was void, or it was empty. And so there's nothing there, and then God, and then there's darkness over the face of the deep. And the imagery that is used there, what Moses goes on to describe is that it was like the face of the deep, or a watery abyss. And if you imagine water, there isn't life, there isn't. When you're in the midst of the depths of the sea, there isn't life. It's formless, it's empty, it's void, and it's dark. And so that's the imagery here of nothing, of literally nothing. And that's what he's seeking to convey to us, that it's chaos, it's orderless, it's lifeless, and there's absolutely nothing, nothing. And then we see immediately the Ruach, as we talked about last week, the Spirit. The breath, you think about breath, right? We need it to live. You think about the wind, it animates creation, the trees as they move. And so this is the Ruach of God, this invisible force that animates creation. It gives life. And what we'll see is it empowers people. It appears on the scene, and the mere presence of it immediately has this transformative effect of as the watery abyss is shifted and pacified to simply waters in the passage. And so there's a lot already going on in this first just little paragraph here. And this is where we pick up in our passage, and this is really what we're going to see throughout Genesis, is we're going to see this as the great apologetic, the great argument for this God, and this God being the one true God who is creator. And so we're going to look at how our God, the God of this Bible, is greater and how he is better this morning. We're going to look at that throughout Genesis 1-2-3. But before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, we come here this morning expectantly to hear from you. And so, Lord, through your word, would you move? Would your spirit move in our lives? Would you cut away the sin from our lives through the sword of your word in it? And would you put back in there the truth of your word, Lord God, that it would change our souls, our minds, the way that we think, the way that we view this world, others, and the way that we live our lives? Would it just have an impact on us, Lord, in big ways and in small ways? Just to ever create in us a more faithful person to follow and to worship you. And so I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this morning we are left in the darkness, if you could pull that back up. And to give us a sense of what's happening in this passage, kind of a big overview, I'm just going to kind of go through the days. And so you can follow along, you can read along, or you could just listen, but you could also watch. And so where we are at this point in creation is we're in darkness. And then all of a sudden what happens is God creates the light, and he separates the light from the darkness on the first day. Then day two, God created the waters above and the waters below. And what this is he creates the sky and the sea. And then on day three, God gathers the water and there's the appearance of land. And so we're left in kind of this, and then all of a sudden God creates all of the vegetation, the plants, the trees, the fruits, the seeds, according to their kind. And so what we have here is he begins and he's going to continue to create, because on day four he creates the greater light and the lesser light, what we know as the sun and the moon, to rule the night and the day. And then there's this kind of passing statement that I love. He said he created the greater and the lesser light to rule the day and the night and the stars. Just this passing comment. And he created the stars, which I just love that. And you'll get to hear that again. But then day five, God creates the swarming things of the waters below and the swarming things of the waters above. So you have the fish and the birds, each according to their kind, and he blesses them. And we see here God's right to rule and reign, as we talked about last week, as he blesses them and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. Then day six, God creates the beasts, each according to their kind. And up to this point, God has declared six times, it is good. That he saw creation and declared, it is good. And what happens on this day is a separation of sorts, where God separates the beasts and man. And we get the creation of man. And we'll talk about this, but they're given dominion to rule over this earth. They're commanded to fill and multiply, to be fruitful. They're commanded to subdue. And two times it tells us that they are to rule. They are to rule. And so we have 6 days of creation here. You can just see that it's kind of filling up. And for the seventh day, God declares that it's not just good, but it's very good. It's very good. And God rested on the seventh day. And so this whole narrative is kind of filled with God. All about what God has done. God is the one acting here, and God is the creator. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is Moses doing here? What is the author doing here? Why is he writing this and in this way? And this is where many scholars surmise that Moses was writing dependently upon the various creation accounts of other nations that were around them in order to craft their own creation account. Because of the multiple sort of themes and sort of ideas and motifs that they kind of share. And their conclusion is that this is no different than those other accounts. But I would disagree. I would disagree, because I would say Moses is acting independently of those. Because we have to remember the historical context here. Israel is leaving Egypt at this point, who had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped. And they are now heading in the Exodus to the Promised Land, where they will be surrounded by nations, each with their own pantheon of gods. And so what I would argue for is that Moses is writing independently, not dependently upon those other accounts, because everything he says is carefully crafted to undermine, oppose, and ultimately to reject their gods. And so what Moses is doing here is he's arguing against their gods. And not only is he arguing against them, he's arguing for the supremacy of the one true creator God. And he's stating that our God is greater and our God is better. And just a few examples of this. Day two, he rejects the sea gods of Canaan. And day five, he rejects the great sea dragons that battled against those sea gods in order to see who would dominate and rule over this earth. Because it tells us simply that God created. God created both. And both submit to his ruach, his spirit, his wind, his breath, and his word. Because as you think about the cultural context, they are just coming out of the Red Sea. And what has God just done in that instant? He sent a wind, a ruach, over the sea to divide it in order to bring them salvation. And so we see God's power over the seas to rule it. And then you think about the great great sea creatures, right? In 1:21, so God created the great sea creatures. And we see God's command and that they ultimately submit to him in Jonah. Jonah would be swallowed by a great fish and God would use it for his purposes. And so we see God is greater and he is better. Day 3 rejects the numerous fertility gods because God, by the power of his Ruach, his spirit and word, created the land and vegetation that provides the backdrop for all of life, not these other gods. And verse 29 through 30 tells us that this God is the creator but also the provider of everything. If you look at verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant, every tree, and every beast, and every bird, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given. Not some other God, but the God of creation. It rejects the celestial gods, the sun, moon, and star gods. And you see this in the structure. You have to understand Moses is very careful. And he's quite a literary genius. He rejects the celestial gods on day 4. Because what you see there is a chiasm. And what we know about chiasms is that at the middle of it is found the main point. And the main point is found in verse 16 of day 4. And God made the two great lights. Not something else, and they are not gods. And Moses is so careful here in calling them not the sun and moon by the Hebrew names, but he calls them the greater and lesser because he's diminishing them and he's making sure that in no way it can be misconstrued as divine, those things in the sky, but as merely features of creation. The avian gods, the animalia gods. What we see throughout this is Moses conveys that all of these gods that are worshipped, these pantheons of gods, are cheap, worthless knockoffs that have no power, no authority, and you don't need to fear them because they're impotent to act because they don't even exist. They're just features of God's creation that are ultimately subservient to his rule and reign and are meant to declare his greatness. You see that throughout the Psalms. The heavens declare his greatness, his glory, and his goodness. And so Moses is arguing against the counterfeit gods, and he's arguing for the one true, great, glorious creator God. He's saying, our God is greater, our God is better. And I hope you hear that I'm not saying that to necessarily just be mean, but I'm saying it as a state of fact because it's true. And just as this passage challenged the polytheistic understanding of its day, it was quite radical in its thinking. It challenges the godless gods and understanding of today. Ultimately, in rejection of that. And so, what I'm going to seek to do a little bit is argue against the godless disposition and gods of our day, while also arguing for our God, that he is greater and he is better. And the first argument comes from creation, that God is the former and filler of all things. And that we can see this in creation. Day 1, what were the issues? Can you pull up that dark slide again? What were the issues that we saw, the tensions in creation? It was formless, empty, and dark. Well, on day 1, God creates the light. On days 1 through 3, and that should come up here, he forms. He forms the backdrop for life to exist, right? So it's no longer formless, but he brings order so that life can exist. And then what does he do on days 4 through 6? He fills each of those areas. It's no longer void and empty. But God fills his creation, and does he ever? Does he ever? I mean, we can't even comprehend. We can't even comprehend the scope and grandeur of creation. I mean, just look at the final slide. Right? Look at that. Like, can you, like, that's so primitive. It's really bad in many ways, but you see the outcome. It's so full. It's kind of obnoxious, right? But that doesn't even capture the incomprehensible and awesome, like truly awesome, like should cause us to stand in awe of God. And we can see this in our everyday life, the world that surrounds us. Estimates have it that the number of species on this planet that just exist now are 3 million to 100 million different species. That's quite a range. But we can't even wrap our minds around what that means. And 18,000 new species are found every year. That's 50 a day. I don't even know if I comprehend in a day 50 species that are around me. It's incomprehensible and awesome. And what it shows is life is prolific. And God is creator. And he's the abundant life giver. And I think of the complexity of our world. As we peer into the larger cosmos, right? As things get larger in scale, as we look out. That's why I love that day four. God created the greater and lesser light to rule over the day and night. And it's just like, oh, and the stars. The stars. There are more stars than there are grains of sands on all the beaches of all the earth. Wrap your mind around that. Incomprehensible. It should make us feel small and stand in awe of this God. And just as the complexity increases as we look out into the larger world, the complexity also increases as we look at the smaller world. In a single human body, there are roughly around 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells. I don't even know what that looks like. And each of those cells is a working factory, or more like a working city. Inside of each one of those cells. And the DNA sequences that are found in each one of those cells is so complex and contains so much data that it takes a supercomputer to analyze it. One of those 30 trillion. Incomprehensible and awesome. You think about that. And you think about this. I used this before, but you think about a bridge, right? You drive, you see a bridge, and you're like, that's made by a man. How do you know? Because it's complex. It's got a structure to it. Someone obviously took the time to create it. And we can see that throughout automobiles, right? All sorts of places. You're like, that didn't fall out of the sky. How do you know? Because of the complexity of it, how great it is. And yet a bridge or a car, a cell phone, doesn't even compare to a single cell in its complexity. Just think about that for a moment. And so how can't we look around at this world that is so much more complex and yet ordered in such a way that life exists in abundance? How can we look at all of that and not say there is a creator? And if we just humble ourselves for a moment, what we really come to understand is we haven't even made a dent. We've just begun to scratch the surface of comprehending the capacity, the complexity, the richness, the variety, the beauty, and the extent of God's creation. What else would explain all this? Chance? That's kind of the other option our culture puts forth, is chance. Would you bet your life on chance? How about this? Would you bet your life on the chance you could flip a coin 30 times in a row and get heads every time? Would you bet your life on that? Probably not, because the chances, the probability is 1 in 300 million that you would be able to do that. And that's theoretical probability. You wouldn't do that because you know the odds are essentially and functionally zero. Now, are you willing to bet your life on the chance that proteins, which make up, and RNA that make up these cells that exist in us, left to themselves, came together to form DNA that takes a supercomputer to analyze? The probability is astronomically improbable. And again, you would be betting on what is functionally zero. And then you still have to account, how did all that get there? And how did it become ordered in such a way that there are 3 to 100 million different species? And I say this because I want to challenge. Just as Moses challenged the thought of his day, I want to challenge the godless thinking and godless gods of our day. And I don't claim to know it all. I've only dabbled in some of this before. But we have to ask ourselves these questions, because this is the most important question we could ask. Who is God? And what is He like? And I think the Bible, and quite honestly, the God of the Bible is greater and better than anything our world has to offer. And so our godless disposition, our godless gods, cannot account for the complexity, the richness, the variety, the beauty, the unity, the order, and the extent of creation. And it also can't account for, I'm just going to say this, it can't account for the brokenness of this world. And it has no solution. But our God does. And we'll see that as we continue throughout Genesis. And so we should be able to simply see it in our world, that our God is greater and better. Our God is greater and better, but because He accounts for the radical human worth and purpose that we have. Verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creep on the earth." In verses 26 through 31, what we enter into is the pinnacle of God's creative activity. This is the height. And we see this through multiple ways, and the first is the "let us." Now, theologians have been contemplating the "let us" and "our image" for a long time. Who is the "us" and who is the "our"? And there's kind of four that I would say fall kind of within orthodoxy. The first is a royal or majestic plural. Like a king who declares on behalf of his kingdom, "let us." Or that God is speaking to his court of angels saying, "let us." Or that God is speaking in regard to something in creation. And this could be like earth, because man will ultimately come out of God and the ground. So let us. It could also be the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, to which I would say to all of these, yes. You're like, well, where are you going to plant your flag? And I would argue we can see the Trinity here, but I'd also say to its original readers, it would have been understood in one of the other senses. And I would have to say it's probably God saying on behalf of his kingdom, his rule and reign, let us make. And so that's just an interesting thing. But what we do see here, what this passage does reveal is God says, let us make man in our image, is it shifts. The narrative shifts here from let there be or let the earth bring forth to the personal declaration of let us make man in our image and likeness. And we see God is involved in this. God is personally involved in this. An image is repeated two more times in verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And so if it hasn't gotten across yet, God has created us in his image. You're welcome. And so we need to understand, what is this image and likeness that is being talked about here? Well, throughout the Old Testament, image refers to idols. Like the wooden carving that they would set up in a temple and they would go and worship. That's what this language is around, image and likeness, refers to this idol, these statues that were meant to represent the authority and glory of their God here on earth. And what Moses is doing is he's taking this and he's applying it to us. That we are God's representatives, each and every one of us. And we are to manifest his presence here on earth, his authority and his glory. And so you are image bearers. And this separates us from the rest of creation. You know, throughout you see separation. Well, this separates us from the rest of creation. You are not a tree. You are not an animal, and you are not like them, and you have more worth. Even though animals have the same breath, right? We all breathe. But what sets us apart is that we are image bearers. And so we are image bearers, and this separation is further displayed as God gives man dominion over creation. You see this over and over, right? And let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And so you are different. You are set apart. You are worth so much more than anything else. Because you are an image bearer. And then look at verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female. Let that strike home for a second. Male and female, he created them. You see, unlike the other gods who made man as an afterthought, there's no doubt that God created us, personally involved. And it's telling us over and over and over and over again to get this through our minds. God created you in his own image. And then there's this phrase, male and female. Think about how revolutionary and countercultural that was to their time. That both men and women are equal in the eyes of God. I mean, you have Greek mythology. The gods in the Greek mythology saw men could rival them. So what did they do? They created this thing that would serve as a distraction, that would inhibit, that would interfere with men. And then you know what they did is they created it? They put a demon in it. And that thing was a woman in Greek mythology. And that played out. That played out in their treatment of women. But here we see a radical shift that God gives worth and dignity to both men and women made in His image and likeness. They're equal in God's sight. They have worth. They have dignity. Now, some have tried to correlate the image of God to a quantitative attribute, such as a capacity for morality, creativity, cognitive abilities, but we can't correlate to some attribute because we simply are. This is who you are. You are it. You can't change it. You are image bearers. It is part of and essentially to the quality of who you are. You can't have more or less of it. And this stands opposed to the many in our culture, the godless disposition or the godless gods of our world that we serve. You know, we think we're so much better than those of that time. Well, think of Molech. He was a god that they would sacrifice their children to so that they would be blessed. Today we sacrifice our children to what? So we can continue to live the lives that we live. And what I'm talking about here is this gives dignity and worth to the unborn. You see, they are image bearers, knit together by God. And I want to temper that with this. For anyone who's gotten an abortion or has been part of that, no, we want to love you. That there is forgiveness in Christ. Know that. But this is why we uphold the unborn, the elderly. There's rising support for euthanasia, actively killing those who naturally could live on their own. We oppose this because the decline of abilities, whether physical or mental or spiritual, doesn't diminish the fact that they are still image bearers. And you can see all the ways that that plays out. Mentally or physically handicapped people. Did you know that babies with Down syndrome, and they're declaring this as a victory, they're declaring this a victory that Downs has almost been eradicated. And it's because of abortion. Because culturally we think they will be a drain on society or our personal lives. That's our godless God. It's all about me and consumerism. But they are image bearers. They are made in the image of God. They have worth and dignity unlike anything else in creation. We have the mutilation of children and healthy bodies. And we could go on and on. We see how this plays out in our world. But we fight for the worth and dignity and the sanctity of all because regardless of race, gender, economics, age, or ability, we are all made in the image of God. And what I would say to our age, to our godless disposition, is our God is greater and our God is better. Because our world's godless God has no answer for what. For what gives a person worth or dignity. So I would argue our God is greater and better, and so are His ways. The third thing why our God is greater and better because He gives us purpose. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And what did He bless them with? A command. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He blessed them with this. And this is kingly language, which you see later when the kings come along, is that this is how kings were to rule and reign. And it shows that we are kings and queens, ultimately vice regents, who have been put in place by our God to rule in place of our king as representatives, right? As image bearers. We are to rule and reign over this in order to extend God's authority and his glory throughout creation. And you see here what's so interesting and so amazing is he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Days 4 through 6, what did God do? He filled the earth. And then he says, subdue it and have dominion over it. Form it. Just like he did in days 1 through 3. You see, we are to bring order and we are to fill and we are to see that abundant life is brought about. And this is through our work. You see, our work has a purpose and meaning. Whether you are curing cancer, teaching kids, or digging a ditch, as long as you are doing work that is God-honoring. Because there are some unhonoring, I mean, a drug dealer, right? That is not honoring to God. And I just want to make that explicit, that these are God-honoring. And seeks to bring order, greater order to this world, so that life may fill and flourish. And so work is good and commendable. And this stands in opposition to our world, which says work is bad. Work is to be avoided. And at all costs. But work is good. And so for the slothful and lazy, it is a reminder that work is good. And you're an image bearer, and you are to represent and make God's authority and glory manifest through your work. And so be encouraged. And then we see verses 29 through 30. As God gives them a purpose, he also provides. And behold, I have given you every plant, every tree, every bird, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, and I have given every green plant for food. He's given everything. God doesn't hold back. He's not a miser. If anything, he's abundant, not only in life, but in giving. And he gives us everything we need. Brandon prayed earlier about breath, right? He's given us the very breath in our lungs. You see, so many of us are displeased with this world because we don't have the things we think we need to have, or fear of missing out, or look at my neighbor. But when we really think about it, God has given us everything. He's given us the breath in our lungs. He gives us food in our stomachs. The clothes on our bodies, shelter over our head, work to do. And if we have those things, we should be content. Praise the Lord. And he gives us everything we need to flourish. Not to flourish in the way that this world tells us, but to flourish. You think of our world, we have everything you could possibly ever want. And you can have it in 2 days because of Amazon. Right? You have everything and more. And yet we're the most miserable people on the face of the earth and throughout history. Just let that sink in. Which makes me ask, what are we missing? And what we're missing is God. And I don't say that it's like our world sucks and all those sort of things and we shouldn't love them and we should remove. No, I'm saying in a sense we need God. Us here in this room. And the people that surround us in our community, they need God, and they need people who will bring them to know this God who wants life to flourish and provides everything that we need. So God, He gives us a purpose. He provides. And so God is greater and better. And then we see in verse 31, and God saw everything. He sees it all that He had made. And behold, and here's a shift. It's no longer good. It is very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then if we continue in 2:1-3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work. So it's told us that twice, that God has finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God is the one who works. I had it tallied up, but I didn't write it down, but it's 10 times that God said, 10 times God says it is good, that He looks on it and says it's good. 5 times He creates. 4 times He made. This whole passage is about God. God has done it all. God has done everything. And we see He's the answer to all the tension that arises in the passage. God is the answer. God is the one. God is the creator. And He looks at it all and He says it's very good. He makes this assessment that it is good. And creation, the creative activity of God, culminated with humanity. But all of creation on the seventh day culminates with rest. And I think this is important for the workaholic. Creation does not culminate with you and your work. It culminates with rest. And so now we need to ask the question, what is rest? Because rest is so much more than kicking your feet up as a remedy for being tired. It's so much more than you going home this afternoon, taking a nap on the couch and watching football all afternoon. It's so much richer. It's so much richer than this. Because we see the passage that God finished His work that He had done, and He rested from all the work that He had done. And it tells us again, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And so let me illustrate this for just a second. So this summer, my daughter wanted to do a woodworking project with me, because I dabble in it. I'm not that great. But she wanted a 4-decker Barbie bunk bed. So we planned it. She was so excited, at least on certain days. She was determined on certain days. And it was the sanding. I let her do the sanding. And that's pretty much what she did. And she didn't always enjoy it. Anyway, this last week we finally finished the Barbie bunk bed. And when it was done, you should have seen her face. Just absolute elation. And joy. And she just was standing there. She couldn't even keep it in. She was just like, this is awesome. Like, just. She was so pleased with it. That's rest. God was pleased. He didn't declare it to be just good. But it was very good. So he took joy in his finished work of creation. Just enjoyed everything that had been done. And this idea is displayed also in Deuteronomy, where Israel is commanded to rest. Rest on the Sabbath. And what does it tell them to do as they are to rest on the Sabbath? It tells them to remember. To remember God's work of delivering his people from slavery. So they are to rest. They are to remember, to take joy in God's work of salvation. And if we go forward even further to the Bible, to the days of the early church, worship moved from Saturday to Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday. It's because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That was resurrection. So every Sunday we gather, that's what we remember. That's why they moved it. It's because the resurrection was an affirmation of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. That he died for us so that we could be forgiven, so we could dwell with God once again, that we could be adopted as his children, so we could be cleansed of our sin, so we could be made new, reborn, regenerated. That's why it moved from Saturday to Sunday. Because they wanted to remember, not their work. They wanted to take joy in, not their work. They wanted to glory in, not their work. They wanted to worship, not because of their work. They wanted to worship, bring joy, and glorify God because of his work of salvation. And this is why we continue to gather on Sunday. Because this is to be a day of rest, to remember, to take joy in, to worship and to give glory to our God of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has saved us. And this is the culmination of creation in Genesis. And this is the goal towards which God continues to work. You see, we don't just look to the past, but we also look to the future and his promise that he will make all things new, a new heaven and new earth where we will dwell with God once again in perfection. This is the goal. This is where God is leading. This is what he is working right now to do. And I just have to ask, what does our world offer? Our God is greater. And our God is better. And we see this most fully in Jesus Christ and his work of salvation on the cross. And so this is the one true creator God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, there's so much more here. The abundant life, the reason you work is to bring abundant life. And Lord God, I pray in this time that you would cause us to reflect on that, that you want us to have life. And that all of this is to bring us back into relationship with you to experience greater life. All of this creation, your salvation, your work that you promised to do ahead, it's to bring us into relationship with you and to see the flourishing life that comes through Jesus Christ and your creation. God, help us to realize that. Let us be humble in that as well And help us to take these challenges and these questions seriously. For those of us who are close to God and for those of us who are far from God, help us to wrestle and to wrestle well. And bring us and lead us to your love, to your glory, and to stand in awe of you. Amen.